So a lightsome reading this evening. Our passage is about the end of the world, the second coming. Now, I don't think this is supposed to be a chronological sequence of events, and no specific timescales are given by Paul. Rather, I think Paul's point is that the resurrected Jesus will conquer all evil, including death. Death which originally came into the world as a result of the fall, which we can read about in Genesis. I should also point out that our church is Trinitarian, in that is, we believe we have one God in three persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, each of which are, to use the jargon, co-equal in dignity, which is to say that one is not superior to the other because all three persons are together God. Also, we have one God in three persons, but that doesn't mean that those three persons, although co-equal in dignity, that they do exactly the same thing. God the Father and God the Son are equal, despite the fact we call one Father and one Son. But each has their own special work to do. Each has their own area of control. The Son, Christ, Jesus, is not inferior to the Father. His work is different, to defeat the consequences of all evil on earth. First, the Son defeated sin and death on the cross. And in those final days, at the end of time, the days that we have yet to experience, he will come again. He will defeat Satan and all vestiges of evil that remain in the world. Now, we can look out now and we can see chaos. We can see events on the national and on the international stage that to us just seems completely out of control and contrary to all our understandings of what's right, what's just, what we think is fair. But despite that chaos, despite things not being what we think they should be, we should always remember that God is in control. Now, he has allowed evil to remain for a time until he sends Jesus to the earth again. And we don't know why that is. And we're never going to understand why that is. But it is where we are. We are living in this in-between time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The defeat of death has happened, but it hasn't been perfected yet. We're still waiting for that perfection to happen. In time, however, Jesus will present to God a perfect new world after the defeat of evil. Now, evil can still flourish in our world because we have free will, but free will which we don't use for God, but rather for our own selfish ends. In the end, Christ's return will bring an end to the current world, and it will fully eliminate all powers that oppose God. And at the end of time, Jesus will subjugate all enemies to God's rule, including death, and through the victory of Christ, God will be victorious. The kingdom, which is mentioned in verse 24 that John read to us, and the reign in verse 25, these two words refer to Christ's rule over history as the mediator and sustainer of creation, his rule over the church as the body of Christ, and also his rule over the individual lives of Christ's people. Now, this evening, we're continuing to look at Paul's use of the phrase that Christians are to be considered as being in Christ. Tonight, we're looking at the unsnappily named idea of double participation and what that might mean for us. At the start of this series, I did promise that I'd try to come up with a better name than double participation. I haven't. It's perhaps actually slightly simpler than many of the things that we've tried to look at in connection with the In Christ sermon series, but again, don't grasp it as the absolute last word of truth and use what I say tonight as a rule against which you should be measuring every aspect of your life to find it straight and true and, you know, what we should be doing, or alternatively, completely awry and in need of total overhaul. Now, that might be true but step lightly in making such judgments. Use your prayer life. Weigh up and balance what is said against your own understanding of the character of God. One thing you'll see tonight when I'm speaking about being in Christ and this double participation is that we have a link to the character of God, and we have an ability to depend on that. But as I said, with every week in which I'm going to be giving a sermon in this series, tonight comes with the health warning of step lightly, don't hold on to it all too much. And it also comes with a prayer. I'd invite us to pray together. Lord, you are a mystery to us, but you have created us with the need to know you, to seek you, and a desire to understand each new day better than we understood you yesterday. Guide our hearts, Lord, as we come seeking to know you. Guard our hearts, Lord, from jumping to conclusions and thinking that we know best and that we know what it is to be God. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the guidance of your Spirit, and keep us from the snares of those who would stand against you in this realm or in the realm of Satan. Lord God, may we be conscious of your love for us this evening and your desire to know us better, even as we seek you here and now. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. Now, all these sermons have been pretty heavyweight, and I've tried to be much more concise this week about what I'm going to say, and I've tried to say an awful lot less than I could be saying, and I've tried to mention some friendly people and have some sort of nice familiar words in it that will hopefully not completely fly over everyone's head, including my own, that I won't get kind of partway through following my notes and suddenly think, I don't understand what I'm saying in this sentence, and if I don't understand it, I'm pretty sure no one else is going to be otherwise. What we need when we're listening to this is God and his Spirit, and that's what we're going to sing about now before I go into the second part of my sermon when I actually discuss double participation in Christ. You remember me talking about a Jewish philosopher who wrote a book called I and Thou, a man called Martin Buber. And he argued that human beings only exist and understand each other relationally. That is, I know who you are by my talking to you and looking at you and seeing how you're sitting in your seat and whether or not you're yawning or scratching your hair or your ear or your nose or something. And that's how you know me as well, by talking to me, by looking at me, observing me, by having this interaction, a philosophy of discourse. There's a famous part of a sermon by John Donne, one-time dean of Old St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which phrases the ideas which were later written down by Buber, I think, in a magnificent way, when John Donne said, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." Now, in Buber's work, the perfect example of this relational connection between individuals and trying to work out who you are, how you exist, what kind of person you are, the perfect example of that relational discourse is between humanity and God, as only God can truly know every person completely, indeed, better than that person knows themselves. Again, I'm going to caution, hold what I say lightly. It's only one of a number of different interpretations of the phrase used by Paul when saying Christians are in Christ. But in Paul's understanding, simply by virtue of being born, human beings live in the flesh. That is, we exist in a realm which is already subject to corruption and death. It's already been distorted by sin before we ever get into it. It's been divided amongst different groups. And it is oppressed by the power of sin. And it's there, and it deceives us all the time. Now, some people have described Paul's depiction of humanity in this way as anthropological pessimism. And it is certainly a very dark view to take of humanity or the human condition. We get with it ideas that we're irredeemably bad, that there's nothing that we can do that will ever, ever be good enough. But it's not actually that bleak. All that it recognizes is that the world is imperfect. It's not as it was originally created, which was a perfect world. It's also crucial to recognize that Paul's pessimism is not directed at the individual as some discrete depraved entity that you are the person who is at fault, you are the person who has fallen. Rather, because we have flesh, because we have bodily existence, human beings already are participating as creatures in this world, as is argued by Martin Buber. When we're participating in this world, we're already wired for relationships, and we're already caught up by the fact that we exist in these relationships, in the, frankly, systemic reality of being in the flesh. And that means of this created world, but of this created world that is spoiled, that has fallen, of this present evil age. Therefore, prior to and apart from Christ, human beings are weak. They're sinners, can even be described as enemies of God, just as foot soldiers carrying out the orders of a brutal despot will be themselves weak. But they'll still be perpetrators of evil and an enemy of that regime's opponents. Now, on one level, they are responsible, and they're deserving of judgment. Indeed, they're deserving of the wrath of God. But on another level, they themselves are slaves of the tyrant who rules over them. And without a change of regime, they will remain slaves. They're never autonomous. They're subjects whose identity is constructed in relationship with the forces of sin and death, mediated through their fleshly existence, or in the case of the tyrant, their identity is the fact that they are foot soldiers of this person they cannot control. They're evil because they only have the strength to see and follow their tyrant, self-interest and self-destruction. And this means that to participate in Christ, it's not a matter of turning away from a sinful self towards Christ, as if the individual was the problem. Given that the human condition is compromised from birth by its subjugation to the tyranny of sin, to speak only of participation as a human movement towards Christ by whatever means is not adequate. Indeed, it could be deeply misleading. Union with Christ is not generated by the free, open decision of an individual responding in faith, because we exist relationally, and as such, there's no real, true, freestanding individual that can make that decision. We never stand truly on our own, because we are always in communities. We are always existing in relation to one another. Nor does it happen just through an individual participating in the church through the sacraments or worship or fellowship or whatever means. There has to be more. We don't interact with God just by being part of the church, although we do interact with God by being part of the church, but it's not the essential essence of it, because we can interact with God in our own prayer lives at home and so forth. Paul's approach to humanity's subjugation under sin is completely centered upon Christ. And humanity can only be delivered from its subjugation and entanglement in the flesh by a divine act, by God's participation through Christ in this realm of sin and death. It's an intimate rescue operation conducted from within the world of flesh by the Christ, Jesus, who joins us as a fully man while still being fully God. And as a result, The identity of the individual human is newly constituted in a relationship with Christ for all who belong to Christ. Who he might term the body of Christ, while at the same time, those individuals are severed from having a relationship with the powers of sin and death that constitute the nature of their existence, the fleshly side. By being in Christ completely, one ceases to be in the flesh. I know this is not easy or simple. Participation in Christ is a union with God, who's competing with the flesh. And we know already is ultimately victorious over that, because our God is greater than sin and greater than death, as we read about in our passage that John read to us from Corinthians. Our God, who comes by his own will to identify with humanity by being fully human in the form of Christ, his presence and his power is continually mediated to us now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as well. And this participation is both embodied and corporate. It's experienced through a matrix of the body of Christ, that is a relationship that exists between all believers who are members of Christ, because we are all in Christ. And all those who are in Christ are part of the body of Christ, and are therefore in connection with each other, and are the means by which we can experience something of our God. So in the present time, Christian existence is, for Paul, it's a kind of double participation. On the one hand, believers continue to live in the flesh, because we are of the flesh, and therefore we're vulnerable to the powers of this present evil age. On the other hand, Christian's present and future life is one of participation in Christ. But there's a mutual indwelling between Christ or the Holy Spirit and believers. And there's a sharing of experiences between believers that we should be encouraging each other, we should be praying for each other, we should be building each other up, and we should be correcting each other as well when we're going awry. But our Christian identity is constituted through and in these exchanges, which amounts to go back to our analogy of the tyrant, that amounts to a regime change that has been accomplished. But at this time, in the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus, it's not yet been fully or universally acknowledged or perfected. We're still living in occupied territory, albeit we're serving a different lord to the tyrant. For in all ages, believers and converts, they face conflict. They're afflicted. And they suffer because they are in Christ while still being in the world. But we can be in Christ because Christ was also in the world and Christ was also in the flesh. And through Christ's participation in the flesh, in this fallen world, he was able to meet the demand, the price that the fall demanded, the price for being less than perfect. Those who are in Christ don't have to face the reality at the end of time that John was reading to us from Corinthians. They're not part of the dominion of evil that will be destroyed. Those who are in Christ are participating in Christ, and Christ is participating in them. And from that, they are not just in the flesh anymore. They are also in God. They are in Christ. That Christ has reached out and taken the believers into himself, into part of his body. And because of that, they're not affected by sin, or they're not condemned because of the sin that they've committed. They won't be destroyed at the end of time, at the end of the evil age. It's because Christ participated in humanity that we can be saved. It's because Christ was human and lived as an example of the perfect fleshly being the one who didn't make any mistakes, who didn't commit any sins. Not something that we can do. It takes the power and strength of God to stand up in the fallen world that we are in and be perfect. But Christ did do it. He was perfect. He is perfect. And he is also loving. So loving that he died on the cross. The perfect man, the man who did not need to die on the cross, the man who could have got to the end of time and been untouched at the second coming, have destroyed everything else and stood alone, perfect on his own, as the only example of the perfect thing that was creation. But that's not what God did. God didn't abandon humanity that way. God saw that his world had fallen. And he saw that he needed a regime change. And that's what the participation in Christ gives us. Because not only did Christ come to us in the flesh, by doing that, he enables us to participate in Christ, for us to go up to God and to be covered with the perfection of God, so that at the end of time, we won't be evil. We won't be seen as evil. We will be saved as a perfected example of humanity. Amen.